We're going to 2 Corinthians. We're going to do chapter 7, except for verse 1, since David covered that last week. Going to start out, I'm going to go ahead and just read through the chapter, and then we'll dig into it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting of Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So back in June, we went through 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, and we talked through some of the the chronological history of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. And this kind of gets into some of the things we talked about then, and I'm just going to go over this really quickly just to avoid any confusion, remind the things that we talked about. Well, we talked about a severe letter from Paul to the Corinthians. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, 3. And so some people think of the severe letter as being 1 Corinthians, or some other people think that that severe letter that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 2, and then here again in 2 Corinthians 7 is a separate letter that we don't have available to us today. Then the other thing that people question is if when he's talking about the person who did the wrong here, if he's talking about the person who is in sexual immorality when he's talking in 1 Corinthians. Some people hold that view. Other people hold the view that Paul made another trip to Corinth, somebody in the church in Corinth gave some insult to Saul or had some kind of argument, something going on there. As I've dug through it, as I said back when I did that first teaching, I don't really know for sure. I lean certain ways. But at the end of the day, I don't think it really matters when we think about what is the application of this passage. I'm sure it'd be interesting to know the exact details of all of it, but when it comes to what God is teaching us, he didn't think that we needed those extra letters to know, and so we'll go with what God gave us. So jumping into verses 2 and 3, he says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Well, Paul encourages them to open their hearts. It's kind of the idea of becoming vulnerable or having a relationship of intimacy. You open yourself up to that person. What do you need to do that? I think the first thing is trust. What gets in the way of doing that? It's when we have broken trust, or when we have maybe when we get disappointed in someone or they get disappointed in us. And we kind of see that in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. The Corinthians had gotten into some not great things that you can read about in the book of 1 Corinthians. So there was kind of that disappointment maybe from Paul, or that relationship of brokenness that they were in unrepentant sin at the time. And so that kind of broke the relationship. And also, as you read through and study it out, there's different places where it appears that some people in Corinth were also speaking against Paul. And so maybe that gave the Corinthians some doubts on whether or not they could really trust Paul, who he is, what his ministry was. We've talked about that some as we've been going through the books of Corinthians. But for whatever the reason, there can be broken trust in our relationships, and that keeps us from being able to open our hearts. But Paul here is assuring them, and he does this many times throughout the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, but Paul makes it clear that his motives are pure. He hadn't wronged anyone, he hadn't cheated anyone, he hadn't corrupted anyone. He was calling to mind the things that they knew about him. He was reminding them of the truth about who he was, and that he was worthy of trust. And they could safely embrace a relationship with him. So, you know, we see this relationship with Paul and the Corinthians. What about our relationships? Are we in a kind of relationship where it's safe? It doesn't mean that we just affirm everything. Obviously, Paul was calling out the sin. There's a lot of our culture today that says, you know what, if you love me, you have to affirm everything I do. That's not the relationship that Paul wants. But when we stand against sin or call out sin, it's always in the integrity of love. And so there's, with that love, that true love, there's safety in that rebuke. I think about just the statement that, like, us as humans, we want to be fully known and fully loved. And in the same way, the verse that says there is no fear in love, when we demonstrate that we have that kind of love for the person, that unconditional love for the person, there's no fear in the rebuke, even though it may not feel good. But we can build a relationship that is loving somebody else, you know, patient, kind, all of the 1 Corinthians 13. And so we can speak the truth in love, and we can build a relationship that we can truly trust, open our hearts, and have no fear in there. Goes on in verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Crazy thing to say, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. But he said, he had boldness of speech toward you. And then he also couples that with, like, I've been boasting about you. Later on, it talks about how his boast with Titus, and then it was proved true. So it kind of seems like maybe Paul even leaned forward a little bit on, I believe that the Corinthians are going to work out their issues. He had some confidence there. It's interesting. But he also had boldness of speech directly to them. He had built a relationship that he could speak openly. That's a sign of a healthy relationship, that you can speak openly what you truly think. And of course, we speak the truth in love, always. Truth is tempered by love, like how we address it. It's not about just proving the other person wrong. It's about doing what's best for them, putting them first. But then he boasted in them, and he had comfort and joy from them. Why is that? Let's dig into verse 5. He'll start to explain it. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." So he starts to set up how he was comforted. He talks about the tribulation he was going through a pretty tumultuous time in his life. Life sometimes has a lot of weight to it. It's the same for Paul, more so probably for Paul than the rest of us. It says, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Let's read a little bit about that. We're going to turn over a couple chapters to 2 Corinthians 11. We'll read verses 24 through 28. It says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, which was supposed to kill him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So he lists out when he says, outside were conflicts. He gives us a few verses of what that looks like. The beatings, the persecution, stoning, the troubles of doing ministry, shipwrecks, all these crazy things. There was a lot of conflicts on the outside, but not only that, inside were fears. And I kind of think maybe he's referring to what he says later on in that section of my deep concern for all the churches. He wanted to see them do well and to follow God. And as he said to the Galatians, he said, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I think there was reason to fear that maybe the Corinthians were going to turn away from God and not repent, not follow him. And so there's a certain amount of, I don't know, fear that goes along with that, or the desire to fear. So Paul felt those things, the discouragement, the weight, the fears of this life. But in verse 6, it says, nevertheless, God. Always comes back to God, doesn't it? He does the work. When we get our focus on him, and what does God do? Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. When we're downcast and burdened, it's God who comforts us. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God comforts his children. And it's interesting, the things that give comfort in these verses are a yoke or a rod and a staff. Those are things that you could think of as being hard. Taking a yoke upon you doesn't sound like a great thing, but even in the direction, the prodding, the rod and the staff, it's just a constant reminder that you are there together with somebody stronger than you, someone who can carry it with the yoke. He's really carrying the load, and we're just there walking with him. So God comforts us just by his presence and by his direction, even comforts us in when he chastises us, because we know that he's there and he's working on our hearts. But in this specific instance, how did God comfort Paul? By the coming of Titus. God often uses people. We can be those people. We can be a comfort to those. We can, in that way, be the hands and feet of Jesus to those who need comfort around us. I want to be like Titus, like that. And then verse 7, he says more detail, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He was comforted by the report that Titus brought about the actions and the attitudes of the Corinthians. Now, our choices have ripple effect. Our poor choices and our sin doesn't just hurt us, can be a discouragement and a pain to those who are around us and those who hear about it. Think about the pastors, or even recently, some of the leaders in the Christian music industry that have turned away from the faith or had issues that discourage us when we hear about it. But in the same way, When we choose to follow God, when we choose to repent when we are in sin, even when we are in sin and we choose to repent, that can be an encouragement and a comfort to those who hear that God is working in us and that we are choosing to follow God. So again, I want to be a comfort. And then we also see from this verse that his letter had invoked a positive action from the Corinthians, and that was a reason to rejoice. It's amazing, though, you look at like the book of Jonah. What does Jonah do when the Ninevites repent? He gets grumpy. Or the prodigal son, what does the older brother do when the younger brother repents? He gets grumpy. Sometimes we can have a temptation to do that, to have pride or even just want somebody to repent just so I can feel like I'm right and you're wrong. But that's not what our reaction should be when a sinner repents. Like the shepherd said, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Or the woman, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Or the way the father rejoiced over the prodigal son. And in the same way, Jesus says that there's rejoicing among the angels. When a sinner repents, we should do the same. It's from a pure heart of just rejoicing that God worked in them and that they were willing to turn and accept God. Then verse 8. Says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. It kind of gets into this, like, I regret it, but I don't regret it. He probably, like, regretted that he had to send it. And then he probably sent it, and he's like, oh, is that the right thing to do? There's that flip-flop of emotions and feelings that you go through when you're dealing with a messy situation with someone, when there's wrong and you have to deal with it. There's a stress there of trying to figure out, like, what is the right way to walk through this? I think maybe that's what Paul was going through. Like, I regret it. I regret that I made you sorry, but at the same time, I don't, because it led to good, and I know it was only for a little while. And you know what? Those uncomfortable feelings can make us lots of times want to run away and not deal with it. But Paul leaned into it, even though it was uncomfortable, even though there was a chance it wasn't going to work out the way he wanted it to or the way he thought it should. He leaned into it because he knew that that uncomfortableness, that sorrow, only had to last for a short time, but that there was something great on the other side of it. And then in verse 9, he starts to get into the idea of that godly sorrow. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. He rejoiced that the sorrow led to repentance. That was the goal of his rebuke, of his correction. Not that they would feel sorry and just feel bad about themselves or a way to make him feel superior. It was that they would repent. What is that repentance? It's a 180-degree turn. You were going this way, now you're going this way. You have stopped going in the direction of the bad to seek what is good. And that was the result of the godly sorrow. A little bit more detail on that godly sorrow in verses 10 and 11. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, what sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all these things you proved yourselves to be clear of this matter. Godly sorrow, it says, leads to repentance. That repentance leads to salvation. That's kind of the gospel all wrapped up in one little segment, right? We see our sin, we sorrow over it. It causes us to turn from our sin to God. And then Jesus' sacrifice brings us salvation. But what does that sorrow look like? He lists out about several things that characterize them. First of all, diligence. The idea of not letting it rest, making sure it is dealt with. When I was thinking about this word, I thought about the book of Ruth. There's this time where Ruth goes to Boaz, and Boaz says, like, hey, I want to redeem you, but there's this other guy who's in line before me. I'll work it out. We'll see what happens. Ruth goes back to Naomi and describes what happens, and Naomi's kind of like, oh, this is good. And then she makes a statement, the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Like, that was diligent. She knew that Boaz was going to be diligent to work through. There was a problem. It needed to be dealt with, and he was not going to rest until it was solved. So the godly sorrow produces diligence in us, that there is something that needs to be dealt with, and we will deal with it and not just push it to the side. We will prioritize resolving that. So clearing themselves, that word is kind of the idea of a defense. You know, work to get to a point where they had a good defense. Indignation is the next thing listed. Kind of believe that's like having a disgust with the sin that was in their midst, realizing that what it is was not good and they weren't going to stand for it. And then he says fear. I think there's kind of two ideas here that you could take from this. One is just the idea of fear of a just God. Like, God is just, and his wrath comes on sin. And so fear of knowing who God is. Now, we also know that he is loving and he paid the way for our sin. But the other side is fear of what will become if we don't deal with the sin. I remember a time when I was a teenager of there was some sin that I wasn't dealing with. And there was a point where it got a little worse, and it really stuck out in my mind. I was becoming somebody I didn't want to be. And that fear of, like, I am going down a road that I don't want to go down was one of the things that drove me to confession and repentance to deal with it. So there's that fear of, like, knowing that I am in sin right now, and if I don't deal with it, I know where that leads. And then vehement desire. Had a passion to resolve the issue. And then he says zeal. And that can be the idea of, like, fierceness or almost jealousy. And that zeal to defend the relationship that we want to have with Jesus. We know we want to walk close with him. And so when we have that godly sorrow, it develops a zeal to defend that, to fight for it. And then vindication, which that word gives the idea of vengeance. Or vengeance to set things right. So godly sorrow sets us fully on making things right. We won't let it rest. These are the behaviors we should see when we're confronted with our sin. And these are the signs that sorrow is real. You've heard the phrase, like, are you sorry that you did it? Or are you sorry you got caught? I think we could probably look for these signs in somebody's life to be able to tell the difference. But then at the end of that section, he says, in all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. As we talked about, sorrow produces repentance, produces salvation. And what does salvation do? It takes our sin away so that we can be proved clear, clean. Why? The blood of Jesus. 1 John talks about how he purifies us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate. He's our propitiation, which means he appeased God's justice with his blood. So we can be clean. We're washed clean when we go through that process. He also says that the sorrow of the world produces death. It's that condemnation, the destruction, the death that comes from when we let that guilt and the weight of our sin drive us away from God instead of towards God. I think again of Jonah, where he was running from God in the bottom of the ship, sleeping in the storm. Like, I just don't want to deal with it. As far as I can get away from God as I can. Or I think even a better example is maybe Judas Iscariot, when he knew he had done wrong in betraying Jesus. What did he do? Did he turn to God with that sorrow? No, he let it drive him even farther away to the point of taking his own life. So that worldly sorrow is when we just want to beat ourselves up, drown out the pain with something else, or just go numb. It drives us away from God. Where does that come from? It's really just our pride. When we don't want to submit, or we just want to fix it on our own and not with God. We're not willing to accept the free gift of God and we think we have to do it on our own. What's the antidote to that? Humble yourself. Come to God. Submit yourself to God. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." He rebuked them, as much to show his care as for anything else. We read in Hebrews about how God disciplines and chastens those he loved. It's a good sign when he chastens us. He deals with our sin, not for judgment. He would be completely just in doing that, but out of love and for our good. I remember a time, it was probably 7, 8, 9 years old, somewhere in there. And it was coming up to Christmas. We had set up our Christmas tree. We started wrapping presents. I don't know how long it was before Christmas, but my brother had gotten me a couple Christmas presents, wrapped them and put them under the tree. And I had kind of snooped and I thought I knew what it was and I wanted to play with it. It was a slinky. It was a plastic tied or rainbow colored slinky, if you've ever seen one of those. And this race car toy that he had had, he had bought the slinky for me. And he had wrapped up one of his toys for me, and I wanted to play with it. And so one day when nobody was around, I got those out from under the tree, went up to my room by myself, unwrapped them, and proceeded to play with them. Now, I apparently was a fairly smart little kid because I had it planned out what I was going to do. I was going to hide them until Christmas morning, and then I was going to bring them down on Christmas morning and say, like, oh, look what I got. And I knew I would get kind of in trouble for opening presents, because we all knew the tradition, we were going to eat breakfast and open presents together. So I knew I would get rebuked for that. But my thought was, it's Christmas morning. I'm probably not going to get a spanking. It's probably just going to be a, Patrick, you know better than that. And then we would get on with our day. So I'd kind of calculated the risk. And I was like, you know what? I think I can do it. I can get away with it. And I had the perfect hiding spot. I was going to put it under our bed. Now, our room was always messy, 3 boys, young boys in one room. And under our bed was just all kinds of junk. Nobody ever looked for anything under our bed. Like, there was wadded up newspaper, I think, down there. I kind of like have some pictures in my mind that I remember the situation. But like, I had played with the slinky and I'm pretty sure I like destroyed it. But I was like, I'm going to hide things under here. So I dug out like all this junk under my bed, put them all the way back. And I was like certain, 100% positive, nobody was ever going to find that. Can imagine my shock. Like a couple days later, my brother was looking for something and my mom said, did you look under your bed? We had bunk beds. So it was under our bed was shared space. And my brother went from one end. I remember him going under, like digging under the stuff. And I was diving in the end of the bed, trying to get to it before he did. But then I just remember him pulling it out and holding these presents that I had unwrapped. And I know I didn't get to keep the presents. I probably got a spanking. I don't know. I got in pretty good trouble for that. But I was thinking about that situation not too long ago. And I was like, you know how gracious God is that he let me get caught. I was manipulating. I was deceiving, lying. If I had gotten away with that, what kind of person would I be today if I learned those habits then? But God was gracious to let me get caught, to let me be disciplined, that my sins found me out so that I could learn to turn away from that. Have I ever deceived, lied, manipulated since then? Probably, but I think I can say it. Those are not traits that mark my life. But they could have been if God wasn't gracious to deal with that. In the same way, just with the Corinthians and with Paul, Paul said, like, I wanted to show my care for you. I didn't want you just to continue down this path that was going to lead you to destruction, to be people you don't want to be. So, and God disciplines us out of his love, out of his graciousness. He shows us our faults so that we can deal with them, so that we can be who he wants us to be. Verses 13 through 16 says, therefore, we have comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So just working through this situation, they dealt with it. Paul had boasted and was confident about them and was confident in them. Titus found joy in the state he found the Corinthians. And Paul's boasting and confidence was justified. It took time. It was messy. It's uncomfortable. But because they were willing to repent, there was able to be restoration. And that led to rejoicing. You know, it doesn't always happen. Sometimes we aren't willing. People aren't willing to repent, to be humbled. But we see the joy of what can happen when we are willing. There can be rejoicing. So in the same way, where there's sin, we should embrace that godly sorrow. Accept it. Let it work in us. Let us work that repentance, that zeal, so that we can have the same result, that we can have restoration with God and with each other. And as we come through that and we see what God can do in our lives, even when we mess things up, we can rejoice. He's so gracious to let us do that. With that, let's stand. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you're gracious and that you save us and you work on us. I thank you that you're good. I pray that if we have sin in our lives, that you would point it out, either through people or just directly to us with your word. Or God, and I pray that we could have godly sorrow and not worldly sorrow from that. That it could drive us to repentance. Help us to humble ourselves and do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.